We are going to ask one more question of verse 12 in James. Well, last week in our interaction with verse 12, we particularly raised the question of what is the crown of life? And we decided, at least I decided, I don't know what you decided, but I decided that the issue of the crown is that it's a symbolic representation, and that's true whether we actually wear a crown or not. Whether when we get there, he hands material crowns that sit upon our heads or not, they're still a symbolic representation of this issue of special intimacy that's developed between Christ and those who suffer on his account. It's a reference to the privilege of a special eternal intimacy that not every believer gets. It's a level of life that is deeper than what we would call the norm. And so it's a crown worth pursuing. It's a victor's crown, so it's a crown that you can acquire through pursuit of the process. And that's basically what verse 12 is holding out before us, is this crown of life. So we spent most of our time dealing with that issue of what specifically was that crown. And what we want to do this evening is to ask one more question, and that is the issue of why it's necessary to be approved in order to get this crown. Now, when we look at the text itself, we see some things that are on the face of it clear as a bell, that is, on the face of the verse. It's pretty clear from just looking at verse 12 that there are what we call multiple prerequisites that are required for the acquisition of this particular crown. Now, we've already been through the theological issues of how we achieve these things by the power and direction of the Spirit and the illumination of the Word. But nonetheless, given those grace provisions, the crown of life is not for everybody. It's obvious that qualifiers that don't qualify are fruitless. They're useless. And if every believer is going to get a crown of life, then it ceases to be a special promise. It's a normal promise. I mean, if everybody's going to get it, it's just like the gospel. But that's not the point in verse 12. We see it pretty clearly because there are certain requirements that are established here. And if we just start at the bottom, for example, of the verse, it talks about the promise of the crown of life is for those who love him, which raises some interesting questions. So he has promised this crown of life to those who love him. But there's also the requirement that we be subjected to the testing or the trial, temptation or trial, however you want to view it. It's both and. They both exist simultaneously. And according to verse 12, the one who perseveres under it becomes approved by the perseverance, so that successful endurance is a necessary prerequisite. If you don't endure, you're not going to get the crown. And then finally, achieving this thing called approval, once he is approved, he is then qualified to receive it. So there are at least these things that are involved here, and these multiple prerequisites indicate that though it is finite, there is yet a very great variation in the actual condition of the eternal experience of individuals who inherit eternal life. In any given situation that we would call a temptation or a trial, both are going on. Because from Satan's perspective, it's a temptation designed to make you fall. And from God's perspective, it's a trial designed to stabilize and create a greater degree of endurance and ability in you. So that's why I put them up there as either or, because any negative circumstance that you can consider has a demonic side to it where Satan is hoping you'll blow it, and it also has a divine child training side to it where God wants you to succeed in it and through it so that you'll grow up and be mature. And it doesn't matter I mean, every situation that you face that you don't want to face has those categories in it. However, the whole point of qualifiers indicates this reality of what I'm going to call a variation, actually, a wide variation in the experience of eternal life of individuals. We've argued it this way because this is the easiest contrast to get. The thief on the cross is not going to experience the same level of life that the Apostle Paul is. There are variations in the experience of life, just like there are the variations in the experience of death or hell. There are gradations, if you want to call them that. Now, that means that there is a bottom line, a base definition of eternal life, which everybody gets equally. And then there is anything above that that is added on because of the judgment seat of Christ and the endurance of trials and those kinds of things. And the top end of this experience issue of eternal life is called the crown of life. It's the top of the line. It's the upper end of the experience that's possible. Now, we've already said that the crown of life is, by definition, a symbolic representation of a special intimacy that develops between Christ and those who suffer on his account, those who endure well. It's a privilege of special eternal intimacy. And the easiest way to illustrate that, I suppose, is if you can figure Christ being the center of the experience of eternal life and there being concentric circles of experiencers of life running out from him this way, so that those who are in this group have a special intimacy, these have a little less, and these have a little less yet, based on how they lived as the children of God in this fallen world. And this was true even of the 12, if you'll remember. Peter, James, and John were the inner core of the special, if you want to call it the elite, in terms of the intimacy that was afforded to them. Peter, James, and John were the core three that Jesus gave special privilege to. He took them on the Mount of Transfiguration and those kinds of things. And, of course, Judas was off the scale out here. He didn't have any intimacy with Christ to speak of at all. But between Judas and Peter, James, and John, there were these other disciples. And, of course, Thomas was somewhere out in this level of non-intimacy because he never learned how to believe until he was confronted by Christ with the scars in his hands and his side and told, don't be faithless, but believing. And indications from tradition in church history indicates that he learned because he took the gospel to India and was martyred there for the faithful proclamation of the gospel. But the point is, in eternity, there are going to be these variations in the experience of eternal life. There are various possibilities. And so our lives as believers end up being one great big possibility. Every day when you get up, you have the possibility of enhancing the level of your life forever. But you also have the capability of destroying a certain level of your life forever by frittering that day away or blowing it in the face of the difficulty. You can't lose in terms of particular reward any that you've been given because they're irrevocable. You can go backwards in terms of the process so that your intimacy dies or diminishes. Yeah. Well, it's just like in any relationship. You know, two people can be really on the same wavelength, really tight one day, and the next day they can be at each other's throats, and the intimacy's just about gone. So relationships are that way, and they have to have the kind of attention that they have to have. All right, now I want to spend the time we have this evening dealing with these issues, because this one particularly is an interesting one. I want to ask this question. Do you think you can be saved without loving God? Careful. That's a deliberately tricky question. Are you saved by love or are you saved by faith? Well, you know, by grace through faith. Why isn't it by grace through love? Love is a developed characteristic in a far greater sense than faith is. Now, faith in a sense is a developed attitude because nobody believes anything the first time they hear it if it's anywhere near off the wall in their way of thinking. But you come to believe things given enough evidence and persuasion. Love is a good bit further down the road than that. And if God had made salvation by grace through love, probably most of us would never be saved because it would require something of us that only the Holy Spirit can produce, and without the Holy Spirit, we couldn't produce it. However, I want to point out something about this whole issue of salvation. There is, in a sense, a salvation that is apart from love, but I want to qualify that. If you look over 1 Corinthians 16 for just a brief moment, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Now, that word translated accursed means condemned to eternal condemnation, total loss, disaster. The interesting thing about the statement in 1 Corinthians 16:22 is the use of the term that is translated love here. If anybody does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. This word is not the standard or the typical term agapao. This is the word phileo. The kind of love that it talks about is the desire for relationship. At the most platonic level, it's a friendship or an acquaintance. At the deeper level, it's the kind of I can't live without you feeling that you have with somebody who is a big chunk of your experience in life. And, of course, he doesn't define how great the love has to be in verse 22, but he says if you don't have it, you're condemned. So there is a sense in which salvation is by love, but it's not so much by love as it is a statement that genuine faith will automatically produce this kind of love, because without this kind of love, you won't exercise faith. If you don't want to have a relationship with God, you'll never believe the promises so that you can inherit eternal life, because the promises are designed to reestablish the relationship that was broken in Genesis 3. And nobody can be saved and go to heaven that doesn't want to go to heaven. If you don't want a relationship with God, if you don't want to be reconciled to Him, it doesn't matter what your mouth says about faith words. You're not going to end up there because you don't want to. You don't have any interest in a relationship with God. So the gospel is by grace through faith, but one of the initial things that has to happen is this relationship. And this is, by the way, the issue of relationship is the issue of the word to know Him, which is life eternal, to have a relational interaction, relational knowledge. Agape, though, is a different kind of thing. Agape is nothing more or less than a priority system where there are certain things that are important, some things that are not. We draw it like this. This is zero point of value, and anything above the line is said to be loved, and everything below the line is said to be hated, because this is what a priority system is. It's just a structuring of the priorities of life. Now, ideally, God is at the top of the priority system, but that's not normally true. It's ideally true, but it's not experientially true for most of us. I mean, God gets shoved off the top of the list a lot in our daily choices. We push Him off the top and put something else there, at least temporarily. And the thing that makes this complicated is when agape is a triangle or more, when there's more than one individual or thing that's involved. For example, if you're the one who's deciding value here, this is zero point of value, you're the one who's making the choice, but you're choosing between two other options, two or more options. For example, the Bible says, God said, Jacob I loved, but Esau hated. Well, most people think, God didn't hate Esau. Couldn't hate Esau. He did. Said so. Well, what does it mean, though? Well, it means that in relation to the fact that God, who would be the you in this case, God had to decide who was going to carry Messiah's lineage, and he chose Jacob. And when he chose Jacob, he eliminated Esau. So that in terms of carrying Messiah, Jacob got put up on the priority thing and Esau got pushed below the line. In other words, in relation to bearing Messiah's lineage, Esau got devalued. He's worthless for this task. And Jacob was elevated. He was given value for this in this particular case. And that's the way priority systems work. You're faced with a given option or issue, and you're given more, one or two or three or four options in relation to that issue, and you make your choice. And when you make your choice, you elevate something and you devalue everything else. Well, when love is a triangle like that, we can say we love God. For example, if we would rather have $1 million or a relationship with God, we can make that choice and say, well, I'd rather have a relationship with God, and so we devalue the million and we elevate God, and so we go around saying, well, I love God. Okay, you do in relation to whether, I mean, if you have a choice between him and money and you choose him, well, then you can say, yeah, I love God. It's a little closer home, though, if you're asked this question, which would you rather have, a healthy body or a good relationship with God? You can have a healthy body or a healthy relationship, but not both. Which do you want? Well, you say, well, I'd rather have a healthy relationship with God. Okay, in relation to your body situation, you can say, well, I love God because I've chosen him over my health. And as long as it's in a triangle situation like that, it's a fairly easy matter of choosing, not always, but At least we're calling the shots in terms of the choices that we're being made. But in James 1:12, when it talks about the crown of life is promised to those who love him, this is not a triangle. This is a one-on-one. And what you're having to choose is between him and you. You're not choosing now between him and something else. You're choosing between him and you. And that's where the rub comes in at the level of James 1:12. Because the promise is not to people who will choose God over money or God over health. Or the issue is whether they'll choose God over themselves. And not everybody does. Not every believer does. In fact, the evidence is all around us that very few believers do. So, in this whole issue of love and loving him, in James 1:12, it's not a three-way thing, it's a one-on-one, and you're having to say, as far as value is concerned, I'm below the line, and God is above the line. And in all of our culture, we have become phenomenal manipulators of the God talk. I heard a radio deal the other day where these guys were talking, I guess it was in Promise Keepers or some relation to that, and these guys were talking about their frustrated sexual behavior, you know, and their wives and all that kind of stuff. And what I picked up on was, if you don't have a good sex life, you need to bring God in the picture. What? You're using God so you can exalt your real God? Your sexual pleasures? If you don't have God at the top of the thing, it doesn't matter if you have a good sex life or any other kind of life. But we have become masters at it. If you're heavier than you want to be, get God into the thing, and he'll enable you to be on a diet so you can slim down and be attractive. Well, what do you really want here? I want to be slim and attractive. I want God to make it possible for me to be. That's manipulative. And we've become masters at it in our culture. We're just wanting him to be the errand boy to produce what we really want. And God's not happy with that. He wants us to love him one-on-one if it had to be a choice. See, he loved us enough to sacrifice himself for us. And we have the same obligation if we want to be in that kind of a intimate relationship. I said earlier about having a healthy body. Well, you know, if I had a choice between having an unhealthy body, but I had an opportunity to have plenty of money, which would I choose? Well, see, that's in a triangle thing. In this kind of a thing, it's just him and me, him and you. And the question is, who do you want to be the most important in this relationship? So, that's part of what verse 12 is saying about why it's necessary for a person to be approved. Because the way a person responds to trial and tribulation and temptation proves his love. If he's willing to put up with it for the Lord's sake, it proves he loves the Lord. If he gripes and whines and moans and carries on and caves under the pressure, it just proves he loves himself more than he loves the Lord. And that's why approval is necessary before the crown can be given. Because it's the approval that proves the reality of the love issue. And not only that, I mean, God will save you even if you don't put him at the top of the list. Because salvation is by grace through faith. Illustration, the thief on the cross. Who was he in love with? Himself. He didn't want to die and go to hell. And Jesus saved him because he turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," which evidenced his confidence, his faith had shifted to Jesus as the Messiah. And that's all God requires. And Jesus granted him the bottom line, which is eternal life, presence in paradise. He granted that to him on the basis of his faith. But it didn't mean that he had suddenly come to love Jesus. Now, I'm sure when he got there, he did. And that was just a few hours later. But it was after the fact. So, salvation is by grace through faith, not through love. But the crown of life is not apart from loving him. You don't get the crown if you don't learn to put him first across the board. When it comes down to between him and you, if you don't learn to put him first, you don't get the crown of life, because that's what's required in a relationship. He always puts you first when it's between him and you. And if you want to respond in that kind of relationship, you've got to put him first, because that's what the relationship requires. And if you don't, you don't get the crown of life. Now, that automatically then explains most of the rest of this stuff, because the biggest problem that we have as individuals is the inherited depravity that we came into this world with, and the practiced depravity that we learned all the while we were outside of Christ until the time we came to know him. And those practices of our own selfishness kept on being reproduced and deepened in habit, so that now we just automatically respond the way we learned, and some of that automatic response is still just as bad as it ever was. But we don't necessarily see it. And that's why the trials come. There's one thing that this does. It surfaces the reality of the profession of love. Soon as the thing strikes and you make your decision about how you're going to deal with it, you have proven who's the most important to you at that point, whether it's yourself or God. In every trial and every temptation, that's what's being surfaced. And that's one reason why we have so much of this. Because this is a complicated thing. It would really be nice if you could just decide one day, I love God more than anybody, anything, more than myself, more than life itself, I love God. If you could just decide that, and that'd be over and done, it'd be nice. But that's not how it works. if we could kind of draw an illustration of it, we're people who have multiple pockets of depravity. The clear ones are still there. I mean, they're pockets too. But we have these multiple pockets where we have to learn to love God in each of these areas. One of them may be, well, there are only three final areas. Remember them? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. There are only three basics, but they are variegated, you know, like the primary colors of the color spectrum. You can mix and match until you have a million different shades. Well, that's kind of the way it is with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They can be mixed and matched. And the thing is, we exist like this. And so God will move into a given area of our experience, and He will press us in trial, and Satan will often move in the same direction to tempt us, to move us away from God. And so this will become a battleground, and we will feel the pressure of the situation, the stress of that pressure, and we will be forced by the stresses to decide who we love the most. The Word of God addresses most of these pressures with the specific things, like in everything give thanks. What happens when you don't give thanks? Or for example, be anxious for nothing. Well, what about every time you worry? Or there are all kinds of... I've gone to meddling, haven't I? There are all kinds of... And the fact is, our life is filled with this kind of stuff. And so we're constantly being subjected to the stresses that surface this issue and the question in every one of them that God is asking us, child of mine, who do you love the most? That's what He's asking. Who do you love the most? I think I told you a week or so ago about the fellow that called me and told me that he had been a very successful businessman, and the Lord took all of his business away, and his business collapsed, and he went bankrupt, and he got mad at God and walked away. Well, you know, God was asking him too, child of mine, who do you love the most? You love your buildings and your business and your money and your success, or do you love me? And he said, I love my buildings and my money and my former success, and I'm out of here. That's what James 1 is talking about, and that's why approval is necessary, because approval only comes after you've made the right choice. When you've been put on the rack and the question has come, who do you love the most? And you say, I'm going to love the Lord in this situation more than I'm going to love myself. I'm going to do what is right here, not what is convenient or what will work for a temporary relief or whatever. I'm going to do what's right here because I'm going to put God first. When you do that, you become approved. Now, another thing about verse 12 that we need to be real careful about is that it's not a one-time thing. Verse 12 is talking about being approved after a lifetime of dealing with these kinds of questions and answering the question the right way the majority of those times. So that by the time you get to the point where you're going to be graduated into the eternal realms, your relationship with God is the most important issue of your whole existence. And if that's the case, when you're graduated into that eternal realm, you get a crown of life. And if it's not, you don't get the crown. Now, we said last week that the issue of it being a victor's crown meant that there were competitors. I want to point out about four things that have to do with this whole issue of competition. The kind of promise that verse 12 is giving, the crown of life, requires some things. First of all, and most fundamental of all, it requires a sufficient education to have insight into this process so that you answer the questions the proper way. When Isaiah or whoever it was said, my people perish for lack of knowledge, he wasn't just wolfing. Ignorance of the scriptures and ignorance of the word, ignorance of God, does not give you the foundation you need to make the right kinds of decisions. So people who ignore the scriptures, ignore the word of God, are dying. And then secondly, having the information is not all by itself enough. You have to have sufficient volitional response to permit the Spirit of God to fill you and empower you to go the right direction. We're sure here that salvation is a gift. It's by grace. Even faith is a gift of grace. The Bible says God works in you both to will and to do. But let me be real clear here. If you don't say yes, it's going to be rebellion. So you have to choose to say yes. And then thirdly, you have to have sufficient education, sufficient volitional response, sufficient love to say, I'm going to put God above myself in this situation. And then finally, a sufficient willingness to endure it as long as it takes. That was the problem with the Hebrew believers in the book of Hebrews. When it started out, they had the base, the foundation for it, they had the volitional response for it, they had the love for it, but it got old over time. And that's where they were in danger of blowing it. So you got to be willing. It's like deciding, if I have to live the rest of my life with this situation like it is, unchanged, I'm going to let God be the one who decides that, and I'm going to go with Him. And boy, you know, on some issues that's pretty easy, and on others it's awesome.
I was just thinking, Darrell, you know, when you think of the millions and millions of illiterate, poor people that have never had the chance of an education, It's almost like God is putting them at an unfair advantage in a sense. I'm not trying to judge him, but I'm saying it seems like you're on the lower end of the scale here.
There's always going to be a whole group of people on the low end of the scale, always. But it will not be blameworthy of God for that, because the issue of being on the lower end of the scale is the issue of consistently saying yes to your depravity. God has promised that if you say yes to Him, He'll bring you out of that. But if you keep saying yes to your depravity, it'll still, you know, you're going to be down there on the bottom end of the thing and ignorant and all that kind of stuff. It's not blameworthy of God.
Do you think that there's a special category or dispensation for human beings that are unable to have those four conditions you just mentioned? Like, I'm thinking of a mentally challenged person, or a child.
In my theology, and it's a personal thing because the scriptures only address the scriptures don't address the issue of the mentally handicapped or any of that. They only address the issue of the child, and only once does it address that, and that's David's child, and that's the child of a believer. But my theology is broad enough that I believe that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and that makes it possible for God to forgive anybody He chooses to. And if that includes the mentally handicapped or the incapable, then that's His business. I don't know what the answer to that is. He doesn't owe them anything. They're children of Adam. But if He wants to be gracious to them, He can be. The doctrine of salvation by grace through faith presupposes the ability to respond by faith when the Spirit of God creates it. And if you don't have what it takes for that to be created, then that's up to God. That's the best answer I can give you. Because the Bible doesn't address it, except indirectly. Okay? So my point simply this evening is that, and with this we'll get on to verse 13, Lord willing, next week. Verse 12 is a pivot verse in this chapter. It's a critical verse because the blessing is held out there, the crown of life is offered there, the promise is made there, and the conditions are laid out there. And the final analysis, what we have to do in every tribulation or every difficulty, is choose to let God have His way, regardless of what that means in my case. If I'm married to a woman who is rebellious against God and hates Him and isn't a believer, and I'm not describing my wife, but if I were married in that situation, my marriage would be pretty bad. And my desire would be for God to save her so my relationships would be healthier and I could enjoy life better. And sometimes the hard decision is saying, no, if God's not going to change her heart, I'm going to live with her, I'm going to love her like Christ loved the church, and I'm going to let him worry about it, no matter what it costs me. That's easy to say. But those are the kinds of decisions that we're facing. It's not like God saying, look, I don't want you to eat ice cream ever again in your whole life. And for some of us, that'd be a pretty big... But that's not nearly as hard as some of the things he asks us to do. So, this whole issue of living in this world is a challenge because we're constantly being pressed with this question, child of mine, who do you love the most? Any other comments or observations or questions or whatever? More times than not, that illustration I used is the other way around. That's the woman who wants to walk with the Lord and the man doesn't, and what are you going to do with that? Well, are you going to let God handle it or are you going to manipulate? Who do you love the most? That's the question. Same thing in the job market. In every area, the real question is, child of mine, who you love the most. All right, let's have a word of prayer together and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we know that your question is a searching question, that you desire to have us to answer it truthfully, and you desire integrity in our innermost being. But that desire is not something we can manufacture. So we open ourselves again to the working of your Spirit. We pray that the Spirit of God will fill us, inform us, convince us, persuade us, and love us into loving you like we ought to. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.